Or sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's all pray. We pray, gracious God, that as we come into your presence this morning, it may be that we will behold the beauty of the Lord, that we would see afresh today something of the revelation of yourself in all your glory and grace to your people, that we would see again in the cross of Christ that atonement that satisfies, makes satisfaction for our sins, and that we might rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all your gracious provision for us in him. Grant these blessings as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading this morning from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 1, 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, desiring greatly to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how in many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Take us a text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, which speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, for some time we've been thinking now about the character and the attributes of God, and this morning I want us to think about the grace of God. Grace is God's determination to save an innumerable company of people and change every one of them into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. Grace is omnipotence that has made up its mind to glorify rebellious sinners. That's what grace is. So our first point is that grace has a purpose. You see it in this text, which tells us that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so you see there in that verse that God brings together calling and purpose and grace. They're all joined together in that great statement. And we really need to remind ourselves every day of God's purpose for us, because it is a potent force for good in the life of God's people. It's good for you if every morning you remind yourself of God's purpose for you and for your life and for your eternity. What is God's purpose? Grace is God's purpose. It is God's determination to make all the people he foreknew and gave to his Son, to make them Christ-like, to have them become like the Lord Jesus. So grace isn't simply content to forgive sins, or to give us a new heart, or to clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and adopt us into the family of God and make us sons by joining us to Jesus Christ. All those are wonderful, amazingly wonderful things. But grace is concerned to make God's people like God, to make us like his Son, as holy as he is, and releasing them from the love of sin. And grace is not going to rest until every one of God's people is made in his perfect likeness, morally and spiritually, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's energy and all of God's creative power is focused on achieving just that. That when we see the exalted Lord Jesus, we should be like him. God has committed himself. God has committed all the resources of his power to this one amazing purpose of making us like Jesus. In other words, when you think of Jesus, how loving he is, how joyful Jesus is, how gentle, how good, how contented, how self-controlled, how filled with peace the Lord Jesus is. The Lord wants you to be like that. It's an incredible vision of our future. It's the hope of every believer whose life has been embraced by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us in verse 22, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish. That is the destination, the ultimate destination to which God's grace is going to bring every one of his people. So if you've been taken off the broad road that leads to destruction and put upon the narrow way that leads to life, that's the destination you're heading towards. If you've left the city of destruction and are heading towards the celestial city, that's God's goal. That's his goal for the weakest lamb in his flock, to sanctify, wash, and cleanse his church and to present it to God absolutely faultless. It's an astonishing vision, isn't it, of the future of God's people. Jude concludes his epistle, you remember, with that great benediction, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. To present you faultless. Do you think of yourself as faultless today? Well, none of us are so deluded. But there's a day to come when every child of God will be declared faultless, blameless. Once again, that's the emphasis then of our end as Christians, one day being without a single fault. That's the great end and purpose of the grace of God, the destiny to which he's taking you. The destination is that you should be like Christ. So when we think of God's grace, you have to understand it goes beyond regeneration and beyond justification and conversion and adoption to the great ultimate objective of the total transformation of the child of God into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another, as by the Lord who is the Spirit. And then we can say that God's grace has determined that Jesus should be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God's purpose is to make a new community, a new alternative society, a fellowship of men and women, boys and girls, who say, for us to live is Christ, for whom life is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the company of God's people, his redeemed people, doesn't exist for itself. It exists as a family in which the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified and esteemed as the head, where he is preeminent. It's the household of God with many brothers, amongst whom Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He has pride of place. He has the preeminence. God's church, then, it's been created by grace. It is led by the Good Shepherd to a place of complete transformation into his likeness. And it's to be a community of worship and of adoration, because God in eternity determined that there would be a day in which we will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. You remember how Revelation speaks of that, hearing a noise like the sound of many waters, the lips of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands joined in harmony in one great heart and voice, all singing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by you they were created and have their being. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and strength and glory and praise." That is where the world is heading. It's not going to end in heartache and despair, but it's going to end in song, in a song of praise. That again is God's great objective, to make this community where Christ sings God's praise amongst many brethren, we're told, the brethren that God has given to him. And then there's another objective of God's grace. The supreme goal is this, that grace has determined to regenerate the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth. So grace doesn't only create newborn souls and a newborn humanity, but a new universe, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells and in which those who exist are conformed to the image of Christ. That's our hope. It's this great promise that God is going to call into being a new cosmos in which all will be beauty and glory. It'll be the inheritance of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the children whom God has given to him. The new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle Peter, you remember, says, in keeping with God's promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you looking for that? Are you diligently longing to be found in peace on that day, with no fear of loss, no fear of condemnation, because of what Jesus has done? You've been made a new creation. All things passed away. All things become new by the Holy Spirit, becoming part of the new creation. And so you're a stranger here, a pilgrim with no permanent residence. This groaning world is under judgment, but we are looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus. So that's God's great purpose, the purpose of his grace, to make us like Christ, to baptize us into a new body of the redeemed, to make a new heavens and a new earth that will be redolent with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His purpose is to bind everything together in Christ Jesus, so that all of the elements The powers and the kingdoms in the universe are joined in one under the authority of the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. That's the supreme commitment of God's saving purpose. And that's the Christian's hope. And that's the Christian's goal. What about you then? Do you have that purpose in your life? Is that the supreme purpose you're living for? The grace of God sets before the world, before mankind, an objective that is glorious, that is eternal and full of wonder. And it tells us that's what we're being made for. Live for this, it says. Aim for this. Strive for this. So God's grace has a purpose for the world. And then in the second place, we say that God's grace is invincible. Grace is God's determination. When the Son of God came into the world, it wasn't with a vague hope or intention that he might make salvation possible for mankind. No, he had a specific end in view, a specific people. There were people for whom Christ came, whom he was determined to seek and to save. Remember in the Gospels, there's the woman of Sychar at Samaria, who Jesus went looking for and met by the well, and as a result she believed he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. There was a disciple called Peter who had that huge fall into swearing, lying, denial of Christ. But Jesus wouldn't let go of him because grace is invincible. There was Jesus' supreme enemy, Saul of Tarsus, you remember, a cruel persecutor. And yet the living Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, met him on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the man whom the early church feared because of his violence against them fell before Jesus and became his disciple. Why? Because grace is invincible. That's how it was for Augustine. That's how it was for the slave trader, John Newton. That's how it was for cursing John Bunyan. And more recently, the son of the leader of Hamas, the Muslim terrorist group. They were all found and saved by the Good Shepherd, and millions like them. And you and me, if we are Christians this morning, saved, found, sought, and saved by Jesus. You see, nothing can thwart God's purpose, ultimately. It is invincible. God has made up his mind. All this was decided, we're told, before the world existed, in eternity, before creation. God was determined to give to his only begotten Son such honor and glory to make him head over all things to the church and head of the church. And not only has God given this people to Jesus, but he guarantees not one of them will fail to be present in the great day of the Lord. He will save everyone. His grace is invincible. God has set his heart on it. God has made up his mind about this. And nothing can change it. Nothing can thwart it. I shall be your God. And he says, you shall be my people. And every one of them will be then as a result. And in achieving that, God's grace is going to be resisted and tested, but it'll never be destroyed. It's invincible because of God's total commitment to save his people. The Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, commits every attribute, every divine prerogative, every divine function to this end. It is the commitment of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. It is the commitment of all the hosts of heaven. It is the commitment of the innumerable company of angels and principalities and powers, of things present and things to come, of height and depth and every other creature, to save each one of his chosen ones, who are as vast in number as the sand of the seashore, the Bible says. And that's why God in Christ became incarnate. And that's why in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is so that as Lord of Providence, as the God of redemption, he should demonstrate his power over wind and waves, sickness, disease, demons, over the power of death, to demonstrate he cannot fail in his purpose. And so he gives sight to the blind, and he opens the ears of the deaf, and he removes the heart of stone that defies God, and he gives a heart of flesh that believes upon him. He holds nothing back to achieve that purpose. He will not even spare his only begotten Son, but he gives him to die and to rise for us, so that in him he can freely give us all things. That's the grace of God. And grace is the strength of God. When you think about the grace of God, you see you're thinking about God's omnipotence. Grace isn't just a warm, fuzzy feeling in God. It isn't a sentiment. It's not God's sweetness and light. It is God's redeeming power. That's what grace is. Grace is what the Lord spoke to Paul about, you remember, when he was perplexed about the thorn in the flesh that was distracting him in his ministry as a preacher. And Paul repeatedly cried out to God that he might take away that thorn in the flesh from him. And God's reply to him, you remember, was that his grace is sufficient. What sort of grace is that? Paul says it is the strength of God coming upon our weakness to enable us to cope. It is power to strengthen every weakness, power to enable by that all-sufficient grace of God to endure. So the Lord is sovereign when he decides not to take away certain burdens from us, the thorn in the flesh, but he will provide for us and he'll enable us to handle those things in a way that glorifies him, even things that are so painful for us. So Paul is enabled to live with the thorn by God's superabundant grace at work in his life. It makes Paul more than a conqueror, he says. God's omnipotence and God's grace, they're synonymous with each other. His grace is omnipotent grace. So when we speak of grace, we're talking about the commitment, the determination of God's invincible power and energy. And when we say about ourselves that we are being kept by grace, well, we are saying that the mighty power of the God who made heaven and earth by a word, who has raised his Son from the dead, that power makes us more than conquerors. And all our hope of keeping on in the Christian life, of holding on and trusting God and enduring, of looking to him, of hoping and believing and persevering to the end, all of that is in God's grace. Not our strength and not our endurance, but in God's grace. And all our hope of being changed into the image of Christ and of being part of the new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, comes from that same power of grace at work in our lives. Power and grace, then, are not two separate concepts. In Scripture, there is the closest possible relationship, really, between God's divine power and God's divine pity. They're tied together. Grace triumphs because it is omnipotence, grace given to help us in our time of need. And this grace has enthroned Jesus Christ as the mediator of grace. The Lamb who once was slain now sits in the midst of the throne of heaven. He's the most powerful being in all heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, he tells us, and all other powers must submit to him. He holds an unquestioned and unchallengeable supremacy over all. Jesus is a name high over all in heaven or earth or sky, we sing. The Lamb who died is now highly exalted. The head that once was crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. So he wields a scepter over heaven and earth, over all things. He'll judge the world. He's going to assign to every one of us and to all men and women their eternal destinies. He can move heaven and earth. He will cast Satan into the bottomless pit. He will renew and recreate the entire universe. The entire universe and every force in the cosmos is at his command. And grace is invincible because Christ is unchallengeable. He sits in heaven. He is enthroned there. He does whatever he pleases. His sovereignty, his throne is impregnable, so his grace is invincible. So it's not that there are some segments of his church that are under his control, but all of the church is accountable to him. Every principality and power in the world answers to him. It's not just that we are in his favor when we are and under his control when we're abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not only then that he's reigning over us, but he's reigning over us when our hearts are cold, when our minds are bored, our entire lives, everything that touches us is under his control. Everything from your fingerprints to the solar system, everything from your eyelash to a galaxy. It is all under his sway. If you can think about it, if you can conceive it, it's under his control. And things that you can't conceive and can't comprehend, things that are a wonder now to saints in glory as they stand before the throne, all of it is under Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Grace is invincible because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Remember how in the book of Revelation, no man was found worthy to break open the seals of the book, the great book of the decrees of God, and there was despair in heaven over the possibility that there was no one in charge of our future, that chance and the devil might determine the course of things in the future, in history. And then one appears, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he prevails over everything else imaginable. And he lays hold of the will of God for creation. And he turns the pages of the book. He turns the pages of our history. History really is his story. And he turns the page at his speed. And he unfolds his purposes according to his choices. And as the pages turn, there are going to be passages in the book of history where we might struggle to see Christ at work in our sadness and our loss and our crosses. But we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. What he's doing we might not always understand, but we will know one day. He's leading us all the way. Our times are in his hands. He's going before us, and he will lead us out of the darkness. And he who breaks our hearts can also heal our hearts. He gives and he takes away, and we bless the name of the Lord. So we trust in the invincible grace of God. We have to take our eyes away from the possibility of what can and might happen, to trust the God who holds us in his hand and will bring us home to the house he has prepared. God and his grace has an end in view, a purpose, and God's grace is invincible. And then lastly, God's grace is sovereign. In what way is God's grace sovereign? Ultimately, grace is sovereign because God's determination to save men and women and transform them into the image of Christ is entirely a matter of God's initiative. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks about himself and how he had become a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't a very promising candidate for redemption. He hated the Lord Jesus. And yet he said to the Galatians, God set me apart from my birth and was pleased to reveal his Son in me. So when Paul was a newborn babe in his mother's arms, God took the initiative and at that moment set him apart to be an apostle and a preacher. From my birth, he says. And after years of hatred and rebellion against God, there on the Damascus Road, God was pleased to reveal Jesus Christ to Paul. God determined to save the persecutor. And the first Christian man who met him and cared for him, a man called Ananias, he knew that. And his first words to Paul, you remember, were these: "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words of his mouth." It was all because God had chosen to do that, to transform this Jesus hater into a Jesus lover. And that's how it is with all of us. It won't be as dramatic for us as it was for the Apostle Paul, but God takes the initiative in saving us. Because if he waited for us, well, he would be twisting his hands and wondering whether we would ever believe in him, and he'd be doing that forever. Because our hearts are as hard as stone. We are dead in trespasses and sin. But he comes and he changes the heart. God's grace is sovereign because it's entirely discretionary. It's entirely at God's discretion. The scripture says God has mercy upon whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. In other words, the operation of mercy is entirely optional with God. The whole world is made up of guilty rebels, and yet God shows mercy to countless multitudes of them, more than the numbers of the star of heaven, we're told. To an innumerable company of rebels, God says, "Come. Come and live with me in a new heavens and a new earth." How amazing that God should do that. How astonishing. He didn't show mercy to any of the rebel angels who fell. He treated every one of them with absolute justice. He was obligated to be good and straight and true, and he was. But to us, he shows mercy. He makes us willing in the day of his power to trust him. In the Bible, the mercy of God, you see, is a complete mystery, a supreme paradox. It is utterly beyond comprehension. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And yet he loved them. How can that be? And instead of annihilating us all, he did not spare his son from the cross and the darkness and the curse in order that we might be spared. 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design, says Wesley. It's a strange design because it is totally unpredictable. God's grace is discretionary. It is optional. It's rooted in this: he was pleased to reveal his son in me. There's no other reason for it than that. God's good pleasure. God's free choice. It isn't because I deserved it. It isn't because I work hard at doing God's will. No, his grace met me and stopped me from going any further along the broad road that leads to destruction and led me into the narrow road that leads to life. God does that for his people because we cannot do it for ourselves. It is sovereign because it's God's initiative. It's sovereign because it is entirely discretionary. And it's unconditional. In other words, it's not a response to anything worthy in us. There's no element of attractiveness or beauty in us that draws God's mercy. God doesn't hold a list in his hand and tick off the boxes to make sure we have at least half of the desired total, that we're, well, a good family man, moral standing, got the right idea on the big issues of life, and he gives to charity and so on, as if God is ticking off a list of boxes. No, salvation comes out of God's unconditional love for us alone. God chose the foolish things of the world and the weaklings and the base things and the despicable nobodies, says the apostle. There's not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise among them. Look at the vivid pictures that the Bible gives of the people of God. Ezekiel describes God's people as being like an unmarried pregnant mother who gives birth to a baby out in a field and leaves it there, exposed, unwashed, vulnerable to attack from a wolf or a vulture. That's you and me. Another is like a herd of swine wallowing in thick mire, in black mud. That's you and me. Another is the picture of a pack of dogs eating their own vomit. Another is a leprous man covered with sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet with no bandages. That's you and me. Another picture of the people of God is a woman who ends up leaving her righteous husband and sleeping with any man who will pay for her and eventually is sold into slavery to work in a brothel. And that is you and me in the sight of a God who hides, before whom the angels hide their eyes and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And he looks upon us in our sins and sees us like that. In other words, you see, there were no conditions that we met that qualified us to receive the grace of God. We were simply wicked people, unrighteous, unworthy rebels. And that's why we have to rejoice in God's amazing grace, that it is unconditional. This is the world, you see, that God has strangely loved and determined he wouldn't pour out his wrath upon it and condemn it to outer darkness. He loved it, and he wanted to redeem it. And he would not spare his son, but he would send him to the cross so that cruel men and women who were living their lives without God might find salvation. What does he see when he sees the world today? Such cruelty, such violence, the killing of children, the crucifying of Christians, the destruction of people and their homes, the indiscriminate bombing of cities and towns, of churches, lives destroyed by drug abuse, the dishonesty of politicians and bankers and policemen and preachers. God sees all of that, the hypocrisy, the darkness of our world, and he loves the world and saves it from becoming a hell and delivers multitudes of people. God's grace. And that grace is freely offered to us again today and every day in the face of all our provocation, in the face of all our indifference and carelessness. Utterly, unconditionally, God comes seeking us out, finding us in our indifference and our ignorance, and he offers his son as our salvation. Gives us heaven. He gives us a total pardon for our sins at the cost of Christ's blood. Believe on him, he says. Believe on my son. Why will you die? That's the question that the prophet puts. God is speaking through the prophet as he says that. Why will you die? I know all about you. And I've loved you and brought you to hear the good news, the gospel of redeeming love. I've got a savior for you. I've got someone who can teach you about God and about who you are and about what you have to do to be saved and how you should live your life. I've got a Lamb of God who will take away your sins, who suffered judgment and condemnation, the judgment and condemnation that you deserve, that you might instead live at peace and in fellowship with God. So here's a great king who can save you, Jesus Christ, and he's for you, a teacher for you, a great high priest who's at the right hand of God for you, who can whisper your name in God's ear and bring you into the favor of God. This God has brought you here today to hear him speaking of his grace to sinners. It's not that you are being rewarded for coming to your senses. It's not that you've been particularly good this summer and so he said, okay, I'll save him. I'll save her. It's not that. He delights to show pity to the lost, to those who are dead and miserable, who found no purpose in life and know that they never will, those who have no God to pray to, those who are afraid to be different from other people and to go against the tide and to show interest in salvation in Jesus Christ. And he comes to people like that and he touches their mind and he arouses conviction of sin and a sense of our need in us. And he says, come to me now. I'll never turn you away. Come now and taste and see that I am good, full of grace and truth for you. Doesn't that sound wonderful? The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's here today for us, for you, without money, without price. And we're to receive him. We're to come and believe upon this God of grace. May the Lord bless his word to us.